If you have a Bible with you this morning, I would invite you to turn to the book of Romans, to Romans chapter 12. We continue in our series on spiritual gifts. We've looked at the first two verses of Romans 12. This morning we begin at verse 3, and we'll be making our way through to verse 8, some this week and some in the week or weeks to come. Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8. We'll begin our scripture reading at verse 1. Hear the Lord. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to every one among you, do not think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. There ends the reading of God's holy word. We as Christians are sometimes like the woodpecker who was pounding away at the trunk of a dead tree. There he was pounding away, and then suddenly a lightning bolt came and hit the tree. And there woodpecker flew off safely. And he looked back at the tree that was there, and he saw the tree and what had happened, and he said, look what I did. Look what I did. Yes, we're prone to look at ourselves and prone to look at ourselves too highly. It's because of that innate self-centeredness and self-focus that is within us because of our fallenness as human beings. We're proud often of our accomplishments, wherever they would be, and whatever sphere or area of life. And we're proud of our giftedness, even in the church. Where would the church be without me? We begin to think that we are invincible to the church. Our perspective or our gifts are invincible to it. The church could not get along well without me. Just how would it function if it didn't have me? I'm God's gift to the church. Now, we might not think that as proudly and as egotistically as I presented it, but that is often the perspective that we have. But part of the renewed mind that's called for in verse 2 is to take stock of who we are and what gifts we have, and to look at ourselves with a humble and a sober bit of judgment. It's to assess one's spiritual gifts. And in order to assess one's spiritual gifts, you have to have a humble mindset to begin with. See, really, the first step of being renewed in mind flows out of verse 3. As Paul writes, with the first word being for, what are we to do? We are to, by the grace given to him, he says to every one of us, not to think of ourselves more humbly than we ought to think, but to think of ourselves with sober judgment. What Paul is saying is he's tying it into what is said in verse 2, that we must not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And in order for our minds to properly be renewed, and as renewed minds to properly think about things, we must take stock of the gifts we have and how those gifts will benefit the community of the people of the Lord. And what Paul does is he gives to us a central exhortation or central command in verse 3. The command is not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to, but to have a sober judgment as we consider ourselves and our gifts. The rest of our text this morning is really an illustration and an application of the commandment that is given in verse 3. it expresses this and helps us to see what it is like. It is really exhortation to that humble spirit that looks at the important diversity within the body of Christ and one's place within that body of Christ. There's the negative. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to. And then there's the positive that is there, but think of yourself with sober judgment. What he's saying to us is don't think of your importance and overestimate it as you look at your giftedness and your place in the body of Christ. As we often assume that we have gifts that we don't have, we begin to think, well, I'm gifted in this area, I have this gift, and my gift is the most wonderful expression of that gift. Or we begin to think that we have gifts and they're something, and we are deluded when we begin to think that our gifts are something and that we're God's gift to the church. If we think that, we are messed up in our perspective and not showing a renewed mind. If we think we are indispensable to the Church of Jesus Christ, then we have failed to show a renewed mind that thinks soberly about itself, that is not thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to. Yet we are prone to this type of thinking that overestimates ourselves. Denny said this, "To himself, every man, in a sense, is the most important person in the world, and he always needs much grace to see how other people are important." That to yourself, you are the most important person of the world. Me, myself, and I, and the world revolves around me and how I think about myself. Well, take a sober judgment. Take a sober look at your place within the body of Christ. The old way of life was a way of life that promoted oneself. Being conformed to the world was a way that looked for appreciation and honor and glory and fame. But Paul says, give up that old way of being conformed to the world and begin to think in a new and different way. Don't use your position and your giftedness to gain that fame and notoriety. That never happens at all in the Church of Jesus Christ, does it? For example, you see in music ministry, sometimes on occasion, there are some people who are caught up in music ministry that really they want the spotlight to be shown on themselves. They want to be appreciated, and when they're not appreciated, they become disruptive there. They want the glory and praise for themselves and the honor. And it happens in other forms, in other ministries as well. And what Paul is saying is do not use your position to gain fame and honor for yourself. Someone else said, self-conceit and ambition are the besetting sins of men entrusted with power or highly gifted in any respect. That self-conceit and that sense of ambition are the things that those who are very gifted often struggle with. That it is often the thing that they fall into is that ambition or that self-conceit. How it happens with Christian leaders, sometimes men who are remarkably gifted and influential in their effects because of the Spirit of God, and they become proud of themselves. They want the glory from themselves. They become domineering as they minister and do things. They do those sort of things in order to gain the glory for themselves. And Paul says, don't do that. Don't give yourself to selfish ambition. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to. But think of yourself with sober judgment. Sober judgment, if we have it, means that we understand that what we have is a gift of God's grace. It is, after all, a gift of God's grace. If we have spiritual capacities and talents and aptitude, if we have those things, it has not come because we've merited them, but it's become because God is a great giver and has given those things to us. And there can be no sense of superiority there. Anything that is of good in us and any good that we do stems ultimately from the grace of God in Jesus Christ. The gifts come because they are gifts and they flow out of the grace of God. And so humility is necessary in regards to our place and position within the body of Christ, in regards to our spiritual gifts, and the way we look at other people, and the way we handle ourselves within the body of Christ. Remember the Corinthians, they were all into it. Look at me, I'm a showboat here. Look at what I can do. See my glory, see my wonderful gift, and putting down others, and others became jealous and envious along the way. But the sober mind says, all I have and all that I am has come by the grace of God and the grace of God alone. Well, the apostle says to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned or that God has given. Each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. That's a rather difficult phrase to understand at first. What it doesn't mean is it's not talking about saving faith there. And it doesn't mean that faith is portioned out like you might portion out portions at the supper table there. Let me kind of cut through the discussion and paraphrase it for you up front. And I think it'll begin to make sense as you see the context. What Paul is saying in that phrase, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned, is this. Have a sober mind as you measure the gifts you have received and as you think about your function in the body of Christ. Have a sober mind about the measure of gifts that you received and about your function in the body of Christ. In other words, understand how you are gifted and therefore how the Lord wants you to use your gifts. See, really, faith there is a metonym for its effects. Faith in Christ brings salvation, and salvation brings gifts, and gifts bring this, and they bring function. And what this view does is it corresponds with the larger context, because the larger context reminds us that each person has a place in the body of Christ. Like in verse 4, we're told, but all members do not have the same function. They don't have the same function. And then in verse 6, having gifts differing according to the grace given to you in verse 6. And then verses 6 through 8 really discuss the various gifts and their functions as well. And so the whole context is really a judgment call. Learning to discern your own gifts and therefore learning to discern your place within the body of Christ using those gifts as well. And what faith is really a correlative with the idea of grace and with the idea of differing gifts. And so Paul is saying, have a sober mind about the measure of gifts that you've received and about your function within the body of Christ. Well, what does this mean if we're sober-minded then? It means that if we're sober-minded about our gifts, we'll not despise the one who's the hand or the foot, to use Paul's language in 1 Corinthians. That will not despise the more unbecoming parts of the body of Christ, those with the behind-the-scenes gifts, those of helps or service, and say, they're not important, they're not really gifted of God in that way. I have the gift that's really important. It means as well that we will recognize our sphere or area of giftedness and where that should function and how it should function. It means to think of ourselves according to the nature of the gifts that you've been given. It means to properly discern one's own gifting and to concentrate on the area where you're gifted. That's what Paul is calling us to, and the Lord is. When we were in the church in Texas, there was a man that was in the church of Texas, and in various venues, he tried to lead and teach Bible studies. He did this on a number of occasions. And sometimes when somebody has the gift of teaching, you have to hone that gift and shape it and learn different ways of teaching and ways to be more clear and approaches and how to ask questions and how to involve people. You can hone gifts like this. But no matter how hard this man tried, he didn't have the gift of teaching. And those who were around suffered when he tried to teach there. But he continued to try and teach, and he just didn't have the gift there. And he didn't discern that was not his place within the body of Christ. But that very man had gifts of craftsmanship and helps, and that's where he should have given his service to, was in the areas he was particularly gifted in. Martin Luther, in another context, said this, if a man has an office, let him attend to it. That almost seems self-evident. If a man has an office, let him attend to it. What he's saying there, if he has an office or a gift, let him attend to it. Don't do someone else's job. Don't work with someone else's gift, but work with your gift. Do your duties and roles humbly and diligently for the sake of other believers. Now, it doesn't mean that we never serve in other areas where we aren't gifted. For instance, some of the spiritual gifts overlap with callings in the body of Christ. For instance, there's the gift of mercy, and we're all called to mercy. For instance, there's the gift of giving, and we're all called to giving there. And yet, there are concentrations that we do according to our giftedness. We have to recognize, yes, that God sometimes uses us in areas where we're not gifted and where we're weak there. But what Paul is saying, if you want to make the best of your opportunity in ministry, if you want to have a renewed mind, then assess one's spiritual gifts with a humble mindset. Begin to discern, what has God formed me for? What does God want me to do? How has God gifted me? And how can I express that gift in the body of Christ? So it means to come to the question with a humble mindset that says, I don't think more highly of myself than I ought to, but I think of myself with sober judgment. Assessing one spiritual gift, its humble mindset, then notice its shared graces. Its shared graces. Verses 4 through about the middle of verse 6 or so is this idea there. Verse 4 through the middle of verse 6. What you have in these verses is stresses the difference in function. The difference in functions. And Paul is stressing that different people have different gifts. We don't all have the same gift. We've been over that. We talked about that earlier when we were looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and following. What Paul is saying is this in verse 4. Is the human body is a wonderful mechanism. It's incredible when you think about it. There's different parts or members to the body. There's fingers and there's toes, there's feet, there's hands, there's eyes, there's ears, there's nose, etc. And the various parts have different functions there. But they work cohesively as a whole, marvelously. They're a well-ordered and well-run thing most of the time. And he says, just like the human body has many parts and they function together as a whole, the body of Christ is the same. We have connection with Christ. We are one body in Christ. We all have union with Christ. We are together in Christ. And there is that unity that is there, but not uniformity along the way. The danger is that we expect everybody to have gifts like our gifts. Or else we become prone to only like certain gifts or covet certain gifts there. And he wants us to recognize that there's a different gift for this one and a different gift that this one has and a different role that this one plays and then that one plays and that one plays within the body of Christ. What he says in verses 4 through 6 is there are God-made differences. God-made differences. That God is the one that made the differences in the body of Christ. They come from God. They flow from the plan and power and decree of God. And he helps us to see that. And we are to do these according to the measure of faith. And God has assigned us different tasks or different functions, different graces. He's given different endowments from the Lord. And they have come by the wisdom and sovereignty of God that he has given to us. They come with His great mind behind them. And we should be content with our gift and with our place and with our function. If our gift is service, we should serve them. If our gift is teaching, we should teach them. If our gift is this, we should do this as well. And so he's saying, let us keep with the design of the particular grace that we've received. But won't we miss out on something if we don't have particular gifts or functions or roles? Well, Paul says, no, it isn't that way. We're not going to miss out on anything. Why? Notice what he says. Though we are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. If you go to the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 26 and section 1, It has wonderful phrases there. As it's talking about it, it says this, "All saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head," and then it comments for a while on that. Then it goes on to say, "And being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces." We have communion with each other in one another's gifts and graces. That's what Paul is saying in that fifth verse. Though there's one body of Christ, we are individually members of one another. What does he mean by that? There's interrelation between us. We have communion in the various gifts that God has given to other people. We have communion in their gifts and their graces from the Spirit of God, as those sovereign gifts have been given by the Lord himself, that we belong as members to one another in a sense, that there is interrelatedness in the body of Christ. Let me explain it for a minute for you. The gifts that are given to the person who is seated next to you, do you realize why those gifts are given? Those gifts are given for you. For you. See, if you have the spiritual gift, you don't benefit as much from it as if someone else has the spiritual gift and they minister to you. As you look across the aisle, you see someone else and they have spiritual gifts. And why were those gifts given? They were given for you. And so what you have is communion in their gifts and graces, that God has designed the body of Christ as a unit together to benefit one another. And God has done this with different gifts and different people miraculously and marvelously within the body of Christ. And that the differences are designed by God for the perfection and usefulness of the body of Christ, and to meet the needs that we have as people. And what happens as the confession speaks about communion in one another's gifts and graces, that God has made it such that the diversity enriches us because we have communion in all the gifts of the Spirit which God has given as a large body of Christ here. We're one body in Christ. We're united in Him. But the wonderful thing is, in God's provision, He's enriched and deepened your life by that brother or sister across the aisle, by that person sitting next to you, that God has done that in a multifaceted way. And this is part of the risen Christ's gifts to you as the people of God. And how could you not rejoice? Oh, she's got that gift. I'm glad she's got it. I get to benefit from that gift. It's like if you're a child, and I used to have a friend, I wasn't that big into trains, but he had the most elaborate train setup that any kid I knew. And it was nice because I didn't have to clean it. I didn't have to take care of it. But I got to go over to his house and play with his trains there. I was the one who benefited from all the nice benefits of it. I didn't have to do the work connected with it. Likewise, there is a sense, as your brother or sister is gifted in Christ, it is there for your enrichment and benefit. And what a blessed and wonderful diversity that there is in the body of Christ. Yes, the endowments that have come to you and the endowments that have come to your brother and sister in Christ are Christ's gift to you to enrich your life along the way. A.B. Simpson wrote this, "This blessed endowment is not for apostles, prophets, miracle workers, teachers, special officials merely, but for every member of the Church of God. Every part of the body is necessary and important. God uses and honors the weakest and lowliest, filling them with His own enabling, and thus glorifying His own grace." It's celebration time, folks. It's the endowment of God to His church to be celebrated and appreciated and praised for with gratitude to God for what He's done and for what He's given us in Jesus Christ. So to assess one spiritual gift means you have to understand its shared graces and what benefit that is to us as the people of the Lord. Well, we're going to look at one gift this morning, and that comes in verse 6. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, let us use them in proportion to our faith. That being the gift of prophecy. What you have in verses 6 through 8 is illustrations of verse 5. showing the distinctiveness as we're members of one another and how we're gifted differently, but yet it benefits the whole. And what Paul shows us, or the Lord shows us, is seven ways of serving in the church. And what he does is he gives a list of various gifts and their functions in the latter part of verse 6, and then verse 7, and then verse 8. And the first of them is the gift of prophecy. Now, you might begin to think, now, the gift of prophecy, where is this defined in the New Testament? Well, I'll give you the answer you didn't want to hear. It's nowhere defined in the New Testament. It doesn't say the gift of prophecy is X, blah, blah, this. The gift of prophecy is this. So in order to define the gift, we have to think about it and put some items together, and then we'll get a handle on this gift. And we have to look at somewhat the parallels between prophecy and a prophet. Let's think about the idea of a prophet. Let's go back to the Old Testament and look at Old Testament prophets. Now, we could say an Old Testament prophet was a foreteller of the future, that he predicted future events. But if we had merely that view of prophets and their ministry, we would only have a slight portion of what a prophet did and what a prophet's task was. That was not their main task. Definitely they predicted things ahead of time. They predicted the coming of Christ, etc., ahead of time. But there was so much more to a prophet. Meredith Klein, an Old Testament professor, has a fascinating view that they were covenant lawyers pointing to Israel where covenant breaking had happened by Israel, and to bring the blessings and the cursings of the covenant to bear on the people of God, to announce them as covenant lawyers there. Klein's view is brilliant. It has a lot of aspects to it. It's a wonderful view, but we've got to be a little more simple today. We've got to look at what Old Testament prophets said and did. And so to do so, and I'll summarize, I'm not going to bring us back there because of the time, but if you look at the life of Moses and his brother Aaron, that's where you really get Prophets 101. Prophets 101 is really there. Remember Moses, I can't speak before Pharaoh. Remember how Moses was hesitant about that? He said, I can't go, Lord, I can't go. And what does God say to Moses? He says, all right, Moses, Aaron will be a prophet to you. Aaron's going to be your mouth. Aaron's going to be your mouth, Exodus 4, verses 14 through 16. And so you get the idea that Moses was there and Aaron was his prophet. In other words, that Moses gave Aaron the words to say and Aaron spoke them, that Aaron was his mouthpiece. Aaron represented him there. So a prophet was a spokesman for the one who sent him and said the words of the one who sent him. And so prophecy, which the prophet did, was not only foretelling the future, predicting the future, but was saying what God wanted him to say, be a spokesman for God. It was communicating revelation from God. That's what a prophet did. As you come forward now, fast forward into the New Testament, there was both New Testament prophets and there were occasions people who prophesied. You found that when they prophesied, they made predictions on occasions. Acts 11, 28. Acts 21, verses 10 and 11. Or you find that they showed the will of God in a situation when they prophesied. Acts 14, 29. Acts 14, 30. Acts 13, verses 1 and 2. And so we're building our theology, Prophets 101 and Prophecy 101. Then you come and you look at New Testament prophets. They were there in the New Testament era. And how did they function? What did they do? Well, compare them to apostles. Apostles, they were a limited number. They were the foundation bearers of the church. There were only 12 of them plus one abnormally born. That was Paul there. And what happened, an apostle had a more general ministry to the whole church, but a prophet was more limited to a location. And a prophet's ministry was often more immediate, and their message was more localized and more transient than the apostles. The apostles there and their ministry was totally foundational to the church of Jesus Christ. Now, if you compare a prophet in the New Testament to a teacher, a teacher taught what they learned from inspired men of the Scriptures, where a prophet was inspired to give the Scriptures. A prophet had revelation from God. A teacher took that revelation and explained it that was already given, but a prophet was original, in a sense, with revelation there. And those who prophesied were to be judged. 1 Corinthians 14 calls for a judgment of the prophets. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 20 and 21 calls for testing as well. And so this is what happened as you had New Testament prophets. So if you want to summarize prophets and prophecy, it was to reveal God's Word. To reveal God's Word, to be God's spokesman. That's what it was. Well, Paul says, if they prophesy, if someone has the gift of prophecy, let him do it in proportion to his faith. In proportion to his faith. That is guideline on how the prophecy was to be made. Now there are two options to take that phrase. You'll notice the ESV translates it in proportion to his faith. That little word, his, there. More literally, it says, in proportion or agreement to the faith. In proportion or agreement to the faith. Let's look at the first option of what this would be saying. In proportion to his faith, being the prophet's own faith. What it was to say that the prophet was not to go beyond what God had given him to speak. Not to speak words in his own authority. Not to add to the message of the Lord. Or not to hold back from the message of the Lord. He was to prophesy according to his internal conviction as a prophet. He wasn't to go beyond what God had given and commanded. He wasn't to be carried away by enthusiasm there. You remember in Jeremiah, the false prophets, what did they do? They weren't sent by the Lord, number one. They weren't sent by the Lord. And then they prophesied out of themselves, their own dreams, their own thoughts, their own words, rather than the true prophets who were sent by the Lord and gave the Lord's own words and the Lord's own dreams and gave them to the people of God, interpreted the Lord's own dreams to the people of God, the ones that the Lord had given. And so the idea here would be that they were not to add beyond what God had given them. That's one way to take the phrase in proportion to his faith. But remember it says there in proportion or agreement to the faith, more literally, the faith, the faith. Often you find that phrase, the faith, in Scripture. For instance, in Jude verse 3, it says, to hold on to the faith that was delivered once for all to the saints. It's the idea of a body of doctrine, basic Christian teaching and belief that was held in common, that was given by the apostles. It was to hold to that body of doctrine. If that is a sense in what it's meant, it would be like this, in keeping with what has already been revealed there. The prophet was to speak only those things that were in keeping with that which was already revealed. We all always look at it this way. When we look at the Scripture, we talk about the analogy of faith, where you compare Scripture with Scripture. You take it as a whole, and this portion of Scripture isn't going to contradict this portion of Scripture. They come together, and they're multifaceted, and they explain one another. They're helpful for one another. But if you have an idea that's way out from the common thing, something that's new, then it isn't to be given as a prophecy there. And so these prophets were to do what was given in prophecy in accordance with the body of Christian doctrine and truth. They were to test the prophets in 1 Corinthians 14. They were to test them to keep them from going amok and being thrown into fanaticism and wild ideas and wild things. What they had and what they prophesied must accord with previous revelation to the church of Jesus Christ. Hold to the pattern of sound words, Paul says. 2 Timothy 1:13. See, there was a danger of false prophets and false prophecies in the early New Testament church. You might look at Matthew 24, verses 11 through 24, or 1 John 4, verses 1 through 6. And so they were to prophesy in agreement with the faith of Christians, with that doctrine that had been handed down from the apostles there. You remember the Bereans. Remember as Paul comes to town, what do they do in Acts 17? Acts 17 and verse 11. They searched diligently daily to see if Paul, what he was saying, was in accord with the Scripture. That was the idea. You're a prophet in the early New Testament church. It better keep with what we have here. It better keep with what we have here. Don't go beyond that. So whether you take view one that I presented or view two, in both cases, prophecy was not to go beyond what God had given, and especially what God had given right here in the Word of God. Now the big question comes, is prophecy around today? Is prophecy around today? Well, we could spend a series of sermons just discussing that and going through that, but let me run you through a few things to begin to think about it. You have to realize that prophecy being around today is more a modern view. About 100 years ago, there were some charismatic or Pentecostal revivals. For instance, the Azusa Pacific revival that happened, Azusa Street revival there. Prior to that, you didn't find that view around much today. We find in the Scriptures that prophecy will pass away. If you look at 1 Corinthians 13:8, it says, as for prophecies, they will pass away. The Scripture explicitly tells us that they're not going to continue on forever, that prophesying will pass away, it will stop. And in fact, the next verse, 1 Corinthians 13:9, says, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. That when this perfect comes, the partial will pass away. In other words, prophecy is going to pass away. Now you ask yourself the question, well, what are the options? When might it pass or when might it continue? I think there's three ways to look at it. The first one is that prophecy was there for the days of the early New Testament church. And once the canon was completed and 170 AD hit, and the destruction of Jerusalem, and times like that, that there was no longer a need for prophecy there. And so it concluded near the New Testament era of the church. A second view, which would be held by those of charismatic persuasion or Pentecostal persuasion, would be that it continues all the way to Jesus' second coming, until Jesus' second coming. And so prophecy is still here today, according to the charismatic view. And then a third view would be sometime in between, who knows when and how, basically. Sometime in between, who knows when and how. Now you have to backtrack, and you have to ask yourself the questions. The Scripture doesn't tell us exactly when, but does it imply when? Does it imply when? As you go through the Scriptures, you found the Scriptures point to the foundational character of prophets. Go to Ephesians 2, it says, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus as the chief cornerstone. And now it says it's built on not only the foundation of the apostles, but the prophets. Now let's say you're building a house there. You're building a house. We have a family in our church that's building a house. You hope that they finally get done with the foundation. Because if they don't get done with the foundation, they're not going to put the walls up. They're not going to build the rest of the house. Once the foundation is built, then what do? You go on to building the house there. Aha! The prophets laid the foundation during a foundation period, but then the house gets built largely after the foundation period. No more need for more foundation laying than that foundation period. Aha! That would imply that the prophetic ministry concluded with the early New Testament church. A second thing you have to look at is the purpose of prophesying. If the purpose of prophesying was to reveal God's words, does it continue to reveal God's words? Is this book now completed? Or is this book still going on and other chapters are written in it with the same authority that these chapters have? With the same authority there. Well, what does the end of the book of Revelation say? Chapter 22 and verse 18, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this prophecy, God will take away his share from the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. It sounds like, at least for the book of Revelation, that it was all over, folks, that it was done. And you'll find in the Old Testament that to add to the book was seen as something that false prophets did. They were to not add to the book that God had given in the book of Deuteronomy. They were to hold and not subtract, not add to that book there. And so as you begin to see what was the purpose of prophecy, to give the revelation of God, and then you have the book and you have the revelation of God, is there a need to go on? And would that be proper? Now, some say it's a lesser inspired form of things. That's a common thing. But if you really study it out, I think you'll come to the conclusion that it wasn't a lesser, uninspired kind of thing. That it was revelation from God, prophecy was. One of the most helpful sources, it's a difficult book to read, is a book called Perspectives on Pentecost. It's written by a fellow that wrote it under Presbyterian and Reformed. And I would urge you to read it. It's an important book to read as you look at whether that continues or not. But you have to recognize for many years, for centuries and centuries, the church has said that prophecy doesn't continue. That it ended with the early church there. That it doesn't go on. Well, then if someone has a gift along the lines of prophecy, what would it be? Well, it might be a gift of teaching. It might be a gift of preaching along those lines. That might continue. You know, now all the gifts that God has given and spiritual gifts aren't all in the Bible. There's more than are in the Bible. That's just suggestive of some of the gifts. And so we have some who are gifted as preachers, and basically that's a spiritual gift that God has given. And to them, God says, is to hold to the book. To hold to the book. Don't go beyond the book. Keep in line with what's said there. Don't contradict with what's said. Don't come up with your own stuff. Keep to the book. Explain it, yes. Illustrate it. Use some stories, etc. That sort of thing. But you must be faithful to the book here. And so if that is one's gift, one has to be faithful to the Bible. Well, folks, I learned to drive a big truck many years ago when I was 19 years old. I learned rather quickly that when I was standing still, it was hard to turn the wheel on that big truck. If you were in a tight corner and you tried to turn the wheel standing still, it took a bit of muscle. I learned very quickly that as the truck was moving, it was very easy by comparison to turn the wheel when it was moving. What about spiritual gifts? How about your gifts? How do you discover them? Well, you discover them by standing still. Oh, it's going to be hard to discover them by standing still. What do? You minister. You minister. I urge you, in view of the mercies of God, to present yourselves as living sacrifices. Here I am, Lord. Use me. You minister, and what do? You see how God uses you. You look for the honest assessment of others. Jim, you don't have a gift with youth. Jim, you don't have it. Okay, thank you. Thank you. You recognize that that's true. You listen to what others have to say. You use your gifts. You look for honest feedback. And then what you do is you assess your gifts with discernment. Not thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to, but thinking with sober judgment. And then you praise God in gratitude. Gifts are not given so that we could fight over them and outshow one another, but so that we can praise the risen and ascended Christ who has given us Christmas, folks. Christmas in one another. Gift after gift after gift in the body of Christ. That's the beauty of spiritual gifts. The ascended Christ is proclaiming His victory, and today we get to open another present of His victory in that brother or sister across the aisle ministering to you. That's the wonder of spiritual gifts. Let us pray. Well, Father, thank You for this word from You. thank you for the wonderful array of gifts that you've given to this congregation, Lord. And help us, O Lord, to test the spirits, to see if they are of you, O Lord. And help us to be people, O God, who are realizing with humbleness how you have gifted and not gifted us, what our functions are in the body of Christ. And then to see, O Lord, your gracious provision for us within the body of Christ in one another, and that we have communion in one another's gifts and graces. And what an enrichment it is, Lord, for we find ourselves so lacking. But that brother or sister sitting next to us or across the way or behind us is there to enrich our lives, O Lord. Help us not to fight over gifts, not to show up one another, but help us to benefit from the beauty of what you've given as a risen and ascended Christ has poured them out on his church. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.